We're going to be looking at the second half of Acts chapter 19 this evening. Rather a long section, but we hope to extract what we can from it. And we could address this sermon with the title of The Uproar at Ephesus. So we're in Ephesus, which is at the western end of Turkey. No longer there now, just a ruin. A magnificent ruin, I'm told. But it's at the western end of Turkey. And in biblical times, it was Asia Minor. Now, contrary to what you may believe, the church thrives under persecution. And persecution often increases effectiveness by making it strong through suffering. An effective church is one in which doctrine and practice are biblical. And persecution causes us to examine these things and to ensure that we are on course. The Lord Jesus Christ called his church to be salt and light in the world. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world." The early first century church faced persecution right from the word go, right from the beginning. In Jerusalem, that persecution came from organized religion. And in Antioch, in present-day Syria, which is in the news, it emanated from prejudice and envy. And in Lystra, it was the result of ignorance and ignorant paganism. And it would seem that persecution followed the progression of the gospel spread. Wherever the gospel went, persecution followed it. In Philippi, it was a response to victory over the demonic realm. And in Thessalonica, it was caused by a mob urged on by jealous religious leaders. And in Athens, the gospel faced the opposition of worldly philosophy. And in Corinth, like Jerusalem, it came from Judaism in a Roman court. And if you want all the biblical references for this, I can give them to you after the service. But why the long list? Because history tells the same story down through the ages, right down to today. Wherever the gospel is preached boldly and faithfully, Satan is provoked. So we shall not be surprised to learn that persecution also arose in Ephesus in our passage tonight. In the physical realm, the opposition this time was fueled by economic and monetary concerns. And in the spiritual realm, the riot came about because, and I quote the last verse of our reading just now, Acts chapter 19, verse 20, "The word of God grew mightily and prevailed." That's the spiritual root of the troubles. Before discussing the riot at Ephesus, Luke, who is the author of Acts, writes briefly on Paul's plans. And Paul's three-year ministry at Ephesus was about to draw to a close. I'm reading verse 21 and 22 from our chapter 19. "After these things were ended," wrote Luke, "Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus, or Timothy, and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now, firstly, we notice it was Paul's desire and plan to go to Jerusalem. And planning the work we intend to do for God is a good and positive thing. In Paul's case, and we should do the same, he sought God's will in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And if we remain in God's will and purpose, then he will prosper our labours. Psalm 127 verse 1, it's a kind of a warning. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. And Paul had a very practical purpose in mind for the saints in Jerusalem. For we read in Romans chapter 15 and verses 25 to 27 the following. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, the believers there. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution, an offering of money. For the poor saints which are at Jerusalem, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been making partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal or practical things. So here we have Gentile believers giving to their Jewish brothers hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. And by doing this, they emphasized the church's unity and love for their brethren. In James chapter 2 and verse 20, James wrote, "Faith without works is dead." Practical love for one another, and indeed for the unbeliever, is the outworking of a true Christian conversion. Secondly, Jerusalem was not Paul's ultimate goal. He had other ideas, but rather it was Rome. After I have been there, I must also see Rome, verse 21. Paul desired to preach the gospel, but we read in Romans 15:20, not to build upon another man's foundation. And yet at the same time, Paul could hardly stay away from the imperial capital, Rome, the centre of the Roman Empire. But even mighty Rome was but a stepping stone farther west to Spain, which is where Paul wanted to go. He mentions this in Romans chapter 15 and verses 22 onwards. Apart from being the greatest, arguably the greatest evangelist, Paul was also the master strategist. He was good at forming strategies for witness. From his first mission, from Antioch, Paul had always moved westward. And we too can take a lead from this and seek the Lord's will for our own direction. If we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, then he is both our Saviour and our Lord. And as our Lord, our Master, the one we serve, we will want to serve him as best we can to the end. How can I serve him? What gifts do I have? Where might I serve him? And so on. Three things we can learn here from these first two verses that we've looked at. Firstly, learn the importance of godly planning, always in subordination to his will. Learn the importance of godly planning, always in subordination to his will. In James chapter 4 and verse 15 we read, "Ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Secondly, learn the wisdom of avoiding undue haste in fulfilling our plans, resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for him. Psalm 37 verse 7. And the third point I want to mention here is learn the advantage of seeking God's direction. Proverbs chapter 3 verses 3 to 5. In that section we read in verse 6, "In all thy ways including our planning and our ambitions for God. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That's what we want. We want God to direct us. And if we know if we're in his will, we shall not only be blessed, but we shall be successful as well. In the meantime, Paul delayed his travel plans for a while, for as he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16 verses 8 to 9, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual or opportunity is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries, enemies. And those adversaries soon made themselves known, and a riot erupted in Ephesus. Luke records the cause of this riot that we're going to look at, and briefly its characteristics and its ultimate calming. Let's look at verses 23 to 27, the causes of the riot. Luke tells us that at the same time, that is, before Paul left Ephesus as he planned, in verses 21 to 22, there arose no small stir about that way. The way here was an early title for the Christian faith. It probably came from Jesus' declaration of himself when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, in John chapter 14 and verse 6. Now, you and I all need to be in the way of Christ tonight. We all need to be in the way. Believing in him, leaning on him, obeying him, serving him to the end. If we are in the way of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven and we have passage to heaven. If we are not in this way, the way of Christ, we remain unforgiven and we shall pass into hell. The instigator of the riot, we read, was a certain man named Demetrius, verse 24, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, also known as Artemis. We can interchange the name Diana with Artemis, the goddess. And these shrines referred to, probably depicting Diana seated in the temple, served as household idols which were presented at the temple as votive offerings. Now, Demetrius was a prominent businessman who brought no small gain unto the craftsman, verse 24, to whom he contracted out that important and lucrative work. Worship of the goddess Diana was widespread throughout the Roman Empire. There were at least 33 shrines in the Roman Empire at that time, so I read, the most popular of the cults, the cult of Diana or Artemis. Ephesus and its temple of Artemis was the centre for Diana worship. It was the central point. Pilgrims flocked to the city, especially during the annual spring festival. And that influx of pilgrims generated an essential part of the Ephesian economy. The riot probably took place at that time, the peak season for the sale of idols. Demetrius was alarmed at the spread of the Christian gospel, which rejected idol worship. And so, verse 25, he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft, the making of idols, we have our wealth. And here's the clue to where he's coming from, Demetrius. We have our wealth. He made no secret of his chief concern, cause for concern, wealth. Now, Demetrius then warned them the extent of the threat by the gospel and its leader. Verse 26, Moreover, ye see and hear, he continued, that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, This Paul, which is a derogatory way of speaking about the apostle, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Paul's preaching turned them, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul's preaching turned them from idols to serve the living and true God. What then caused the success of the gospel in Ephesus? Firstly, the diligent, relentless labour of one man committed to Jesus Christ. Paul exemplified the influence one man can have on a city, a county, or even a nation. The key to his effectiveness was his devotion to his Lord and his devotion to the word of truth. In his farewell speech to the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and 31, he said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God," and then further on, "night and day with tears." There was no charismatic display with Paul, no marketing strategy, no political influence, just the faithful, unvarnished, and complete counsel of God from God's word. Secondly, the gospel success came from a purged church, a purged church. Acts chapter 19, verses 18 to 19 records, "Many that believed," that's at Ephesus, "came and confessed and showed their deeds," that is, they disclosed their practices. "Many of them," at Ephesus also, "which used curious arts," as magic, "brought their books together," their books on magic, all their magic formulas, "and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them," because they were very valuable, "and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." In verse 20, "the church was clean and mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Thirdly, the success of the gospel was this: the church used the proper spiritual means to achieve its end. The church went about it God's way. The Ephesian believers did not lobby the authorities or picket the silversmiths. Neither did they get together and demonstrate against the worship of Diana. They did nothing to make themselves popular and win the support of others. They preached the gospel and conveyed their message by their changed lives, their lives in Christ. Demetrius then raised the pitch to his hearers by declaring that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, etc. Now this is the depraved mind at work in Demetrius. His concern was entirely materialistic, when in fact eternal souls were at stake. The Lord Jesus Christ exposed this mentality when he said in Mark chapter 8 and verses 36-37, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, we ignore the gospel at our peril. Hell will be filled with men like Demetrius who loved money more than God. Verse 27, Demetrius then advanced his appeal from money to their religious devotion by suggesting that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. Christians, he suggested, were challenging the majesty of their god Diana. One commentator wrote this: "The temple of Artemis was famous throughout the Roman world, and it had been built with gifts from many rulers. Anything that tarnished the reputation of Artemis or Diana would lower the status of Ephesus, hinder civic pride, and disastrously cripple the city's economy. Loyalty to Ephesus demanded that the craftsmen oppose the new religion that threatened to undermine the city's claim to fame and source of revenue. Let us then not be fooled. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. Demetrius and the whole city were only concerned for the fame of Ephesus through their god Diana, which was the source of their lucrative income. Let us be ever watchful for that snare and sin of putting the world before God. Secondly, the characteristics of the riot. Verse 28 to 34, the characteristics briefly. Thoughts of a recession, a challenge to their religious fervency, and a threat to their civic pride was too much for these people to bear. Verse 28, "And when they heard these sayings," that is Demetrius's rousing speech, "they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' The people surged into the streets, invoking the name of Diana." They were like the Chaldeans of Jeremiah's day, who were mad upon their idols, which we read in Jeremiah 50, 38. And the first characteristic of this riot was anger. The first characteristic was anger. And anger, in all its various guises, is the typical response to Christianity. And when the Jewish leaders heard Stephen's masterful defense of the faith, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Similarly, the enraged mob of Philippi, Acts 16, verse 22 and 23, rose up together against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, angers unbelievers because it confronts them, as it did us, and it may even tonight, if we're unbelievers, it confronts us with our sin. And that makes us angry. The gospel challenges false religion and the inadequacy of a worldview. The gospel exposes shallow lives and empty lifestyles that have no meaning. The second characteristic of the riot was confusion. The rioters swarmed through Ephesus, and we read, "The whole city was filled with confusion and social disorder. Paul's friends Gaius and Aristarchus were caught, and the mob rushed with one accord into the theatre." Verse 29. This theatre, which is magnificently preserved, I believe, held 25,000 people, so it was quite a place. Then Paul attempted to enter the arena, as Paul would, but the disciples suffered him not. Verse 30. Paul wanted to rescue his friends and defend Christ's cause against Demetrius, who'd caused all this trouble. Paul wrote in Acts 20, verse 24, that he did not count his life dear to himself, but the other believers would not allow him to risk his life needlessly. In Acts 9, verse 25, the disciples let him escape down a wall in Damascus, in Syria, in a basket. And in Acts 17, and verse 10 and 14, they sent Paul and Silas away for their own protection. The third characteristic of the riot was the closed-mindedness it produced. I have to say that while I was reading this chapter, I had there in the back of my mind the Olympics and all that is going with it. The third characteristic of the riot was closed-mindedness it produced. Some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defence unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, these pagans had no interest in the true God, but rather in their own God. But let you and I not close our mind to the truth of Jesus Christ, who came to call us out of this idolatrous world, pardon our sin, and grant us an eternity in heaven. We're going to see plenty of examples of idolatry in our land, I am sure, in the coming months. Our third and final thought here is the calming of the riot, verse 35 to 41. And when the town clerk, acting in the capacity of a mayor, and when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter, or heaven? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly." The town clerk was saying, there is nothing these Christian preachers can possibly do to affect our great goddess. Diana's power is undeniable and her reputation is secure. And although this man was in one sense sincere in what he said, he was tragically mistaken. Today, no one worships Diana, but millions worship the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Finally, after 2 hours of riotous confusion, the town clerk restored order. Whatever you believe, there is only one God, the Father God in heaven. And he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The God of the Ephesians could not pardon sin and could not grant eternal life. God has called believers out of this idolatrous world to stand apart. He has given us the mind of Christ to think like him, and he's given us a changed heart if we are believers tonight. Well, let us give good account to him who has borne our sins upon the cross. The town clerk continued, verse 37, "For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. The issue here for the town clerk was to keep the peace between the Roman authorities and Ephesus, not to draw attention to themselves. Three more lessons emerge from this passage, and we bring this study to a close. Firstly, that the character of the Christian message disturbs the unbelieving world. The character of the Christian message disturbs the unbelieving world. Secondly, that the power of self-interest hinders the reception of the truth. And thirdly, the behavior of idol worshippers is supremely foolish and binds us to the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ and him only. The church at Ephesus weathered the storm of persecution and resulting riot. Indeed, it would play a prominent role in church history centuries to come. So once again in Acts, God caused Psalm 86:10, the wrath of man to praise him. The wrath of man to praise him. And as we said at the beginning, the church thrives under persecution. Persecution often increases effectiveness by making it strong through suffering. Jesus said, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. A strong church is one in which its doctrine and practice is biblical. Well, may we keep this in mind to the benefit of Christ's church and to his glory and our blessing. Amen.
Amen.